Good morning. I hope if you're here in Oklahoma, I want to welcome everyone watching remotely. But if you're living here, I hope you enjoyed the cool weather that we had a little while back. It's warm, but we need to be praying for for folks out on the West Coast with the storm coming their way, and be thankful for what we have. I want to welcome those who are watching remotely. We have 48 devices tuning in from Texas, Tennessee, Missouri, Iowa, Georgia, Florida, and California. So glad that you are all with us this morning. We have a memory verse that we're working on. This is an easy one, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And so we're in a series about the Bible and the fact that the Bible is, there's so many that believe in it, have great faith in it, and we do. And there are many who throughout the years, and they continue to do this even more and more with different kind of new ideas and nuances, but there are attacks on the Bible or criticism of it or questions. Does it have contradictions? And some will claim that, well, the Bible is full of so many errors, it's obviously not God's Word. When I was a younger married man, I would have a conversation with my wife that would go something like this. She'd be frustrated, and the frustration builds, and then finally we kind of have this argument, and she would say, you know what, you never have time for me. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, husbands, if you've ever heard that, but she would say, you never have time for me. Now, honestly, after the words you and never, I was already geared up, right? I mean, by that point, by the time she says that, you're trying to tell me, shame on me. And you start out with you and never, and I object to both of those. Both of them. I object to you, but anyway, let's go with never. I've got her on never. As soon as she says never, whatever she says after that, it has to be false. Has to. And I start to do what? I start to give examples of when I did have time for her. Remember? 2 months ago, there was that one time. Remember? So, can't say never. When you're evaluating communication, your perspective and your attitude about it has a major impact on your ability to see it for what it is. Incidentally, the reality is she was saying, she feels like I never have time for her. And if I had understood that as a young married man, I would have saved myself a lot of arguments with my wife. And so, young men, husbands, it's never too late to learn. When your wife complains, she's frustrated, you have to insert the word because normally they won't put it in, but you have to insert it. This is how she feels. And ladies, you do your husband a great service by saying, you know what, I just feel like. And then go on to say what you feel like. And so communication, there's so many misunderstandings of Scripture because of the approach to it. And so I want to start out and remind us there are three things to be mindful of when evaluating Scripture, and are there contradictions in the Bible. So first one is a difficulty, which is an apparent disagreement, is one thing, but a true contradiction is another. So there are numerous places in Scripture where one says this, another says that. One gospel says Jesus was going to Jericho. The other says he was leaving Jericho. And until you realize that there was a new Jericho and an old Jericho, those sound contradictory. So just because there's an apparent kind of disagreement doesn't mean it's a true contradiction. Incidentally, a true contradiction is where one statement is true and the other is false. When you have a true statement and a false statement, now that's a true contradiction. And so remember that. Now, here's another one, and this is a quote. Tim Chaffee, I think, said it very well. He said, the Bible is a human book with human characteristics, as well as a divine book with divine characteristics. One example of that is the authors of the Bible they write in their own style. The way they record what is written is unique to that author. And we'll see differences between authors. And that's not a problem. In other words, God didn't dictate Scripture. He inspired it. So the writers have some of human characteristics in it. Doesn't mean it's faulty. Doesn't mean it's false. Doesn't mean it has errors. It just means we need to understand when we're reading it, God didn't write it. He inspired it. What that means is what we have is God's communication, but it will have human characteristics in it and also divine characteristics. And then another one that's good to remember is don't assume a partial report is a full report. Some gospels say there was one angel at the resurrection, and some gospels record there were two angels. So which is it? Well, to assume that a report that says we talked to an angel, to assume that means, well, evidently there were not any more than one, that's an assumption. And so don't assume a partial report is a full report. The reality is there were very likely two, but the gospels that mention one is because only one was speaking. So these things aren't hard to reconcile. I want to give you five supposed contradictions in Scripture this morning. We'll go through five. And I want to do this not so much with the intent of eliminating every accusation about contradiction in Scripture, because there are numerous ones, but to give you five different examples so you'll kind of have an understanding, a better understanding of different types of supposed contradictions in Scripture. So the first one, let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll start in verse 5. Who bought the field of blood? So this is about Judas. You may remember Judas, he betrayed Jesus in the garden, betrayed him with a kiss. He had gone to the chief priests and he had told them, I will show you where Jesus is. What will you pay me? They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And so he betrayed Jesus in the garden. Then he has remorse. He changed his mind. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He goes back to the chief priests and the elders. And verse 5 says, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought within the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So you may remember that this is what happened to that money. The chief priests and elders, they couldn't just go and put that in the temple treasury. That's not ethical. It's not right. And so they went and bought this field that Judas hung himself in. Well, when you look at Acts, we have a report in Acts that says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, if you don't think the Bible's an interesting book, this is interesting. Although my mother, if she were here at this point, she'd be giving me the look that says, don't be gory. Don't be gross. Okay, so I'm going to try not to be gross. But if you just read Acts, you would think that Judas had remorse, went, found who owned a property, made a deal, bought the property, went to the property, tripped, fell, somehow burst open. But notice that in the Acts, in verse 18 in Acts, it doesn't say that that's how he died. It says, falling headlong, he burst open. Doesn't say that's how he died. And so the reconciliation of these two passages, one thing is if Judas, so Judas goes and hangs himself. Now, a body will bloat, not to be gross, but a body will bloat. And so did the rope eventually at some time later break? Did the limb break? Did they cut him down? However, this body that falls headlong, that would be after death. And regarding, well, who bought the field? The answer is the chief priests and elders bought the field with Judas's money. And so it can be said that Judas bought the field. It was his money. And you can see how those two passages really don't contradict. They're from two different perspectives. And this is something to remember, that when we're comparing different books of the Bible, they're written by different authors. I don't say that to say that these two authors couldn't get their story straight. I'm saying the two authors are writing from two different perspectives. And so they may describe something seemingly different, but the longer it's analyzed, it's not different. So what color, let's go to this one, number two. What color was Jesus' robe? Matthew says it was a scarlet robe. This is the part where they were mocking Jesus, and they put a robe on him, crown of thorns, and they beat him, and they mocked him as if he was royalty. Mark records that it was a purple cloak. And also John records that it was a purple cloak. So what color was this thing? And here, skeptics will say, look here, this is an error. Your Bible's got problems. I would ask you what color this robe is. And incidentally, also remember, eyewitness testimony to an event will often have differences in some details. People will often report things a little different in eyewitness testimony. It doesn't mean it's false. It just means that something will be perceived in a different way. Now, granted, when they're watching this happen to Jesus, the focus is not on the color of the robe. And we could poll every man in the audience and ask him what color this is. We'd probably get a few different colors. Is that inaccurate? No. And there are a couple possible solutions to this that are, incidentally, the solutions to contradictions. The question is, are they reasonable? Are they reasonable solutions? All right? And so if you're a skeptic and you already have condemned this as guilty until proven innocent, the skeptic may not be convinced if they are hardened in their refusal to believe. Okay? But a couple of possibilities here. The robe likely was in between purple and scarlet. Scarlet is red. Purple has red in it. Incidentally, the robe likely was not the best purple robe, because those were valuable in those days, scarlet robes. They were for royalty because they were expensive. Why would they put an expensive robe on a bloodied criminal? They probably put an older one on him. An older one might have been faded. Also, it may have been two different colors. Could have been two-toned, and part of it purple, part of it scarlet. All right. Okay, let's go to number three. What was written above the cross? So, this one's interesting, I think. Matthew says what they wrote above the cross. Remember, there was a sign designating, you know, the reason he's crucified, executed. Matthew says it read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Mark, "The King of the Jews." Luke, "This is the King of the Jews." John, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So we have four different accounts of what was written above the cross. And so, what gives? One solution is that each gospel records part of what was written. In other words, the gist of it. If we back up and look at these, can you tell that each of these are the gist of what they wrote? Thought he was the King of the Jews. Jesus. Nazareth. And so it could have just been the gist, but it could have been part of a complete statement, and the complete statement may have been, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And if you put all those four together, that's what you get. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So each could be recording a part of it. Not intending to, it's not like the Gospels were written as these things are happening. No one's walking around taking notes like they're reporting on a ball game. These are what happened. It's recorded later. And so another possibility, incidentally, is that what was written above him was written in three different languages. So now we have more variable possibilities, because what was written was in Latin, in Greek and in Hebrew / Aramaic. And so the gospel writers could be recording a different language that was written, which may have read slightly different. Okay. All right. Number four. This one gets even more interesting, I think. When you think of David, King David's greatest sin, which we as humans, we rank sins. We have an attitude of, you know, the magnitude of what someone did, or, well, I can't believe someone did this. God, and in Scripture, God doesn't talk about sin that way. All sin, any sin, leads to death. Okay? But to step out of that for just a minute and think, because this is true about me, when I think of King David, I think of his, you know, darkest day being with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant, and he tries to get Uriah to sleep, come home and sleep with his wife, and then he just has Uriah killed. And I think that's a bad deal. That's a dark chapter, a dark part of David's history. By the way, if this was fabricated and made up, you don't make up terrible stories, embarrassing stories about your greatest king. You don't do that. You leave that out. If you make it up, you make a glorious story, you know, backstory or history of the Jewish nation, you would not put that in there. David's sin that could arguably be, could argue that it was, had the greatest consequences on earth, was when he took a census. So 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David, so David's king here, incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and his commanders, go to the army, or of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number. David wants to know how many fighting soldiers he has. You may remember a story in Judges chapter 7 when Gideon is called upon by God to fight, and he starts out with 32,000 soldiers, and God says, that's too many. And God whittles it down till he has only 300 men, and God says, that'll be about right. And wins with 300 to show that God, the power is in God. Power is in God, not in man. So David takes this census. By the way, Joab, if you read on, Joab begs him not to. Joab knows this is a bad idea. And so Scripture really doesn't go into detail as to why God was so angry about this, but evidently God is angry because David and the nation, they're trying to figure out how much strength they have. And God's people, the Israelites, have never succeeded on their own strength. And so it was a real... surely it was very offensive to God. Here's the deal. When we look in a parallel account, 2 Samuel 24 says the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel and he incited David against them. Couple problems here. One, it sounds like God is tempting David to do wrong. Because this is the occasion where after this sin, God tells David, I'll give you three choices of punishment. Three choices of punishment. I mean, God, and the punishment was severe and many lives were lost because of this. I thought Scripture said God does not tempt anyone to evil. So we have a couple issues here that are a little head-scratching. But one thing to remember is, God's perfect will is different than God's permissive will. And you think of the example with Job. Satan came to God and said, Job is only faithful because you give him everything. And Satan wanted to inflict harm on Job to see if would Job curse God. And God said, okay, you can do that. God allowed it. That's permissive. God permitted it. It wasn't God's perfect will, but it was his permissive will. He allowed it. And so, in all likelihood, in this situation, God allowed Satan to incite David for a purpose. And in that sense, you could say that God did it, but quite literally, he allowed Satan to do something that maybe otherwise he would not have. So there's no true contradiction here. All right, let's go to five. Contradiction number five, supposed contradiction. This one, I think, is even more interesting, head-scratching. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, and what's interesting about this is it's not two different passages, it's just one passage, it's different translations. So 13, verse 1, the ESV says Saul lived for 1 year, then became king when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. It goes on to talk about what happened. Well, the New King James says he reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, okay, that's close. New American says he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. That's quite a bit of variability, and your translation will read very likely one of these, either more like the first two or more like the third one. And so the reality here is textual critics are able to solve most of the copy errors found in ancient manuscripts. So when we're looking at the Hebrew Old Testament, we don't have the original. We have manuscripts that date back to Dead Sea Scrolls, for sure, before Christ. But we're looking at the oldest Hebrew manuscripts, and in them are a very, very few obvious copy errors. And in this verse, in 1 Samuel 13, 1, there is a copy error here. Something went wrong at some point. And so textual critics will be the ones who are studying that to reconstruct our Bibles to what it would be in the original. Textual critics, they can solve most of those errors, okay, easily, and reconstruct the original scripture with great confidence. This is one of the very few which is difficult to solve. And none of these, so let me stop there for a second. In reality, what probably happened is scribes at some point couldn't read. We're not sure what it was written there, and so it's blank. So we're missing a word or words pertaining to those, let me back up, pertaining to these years, okay? So we're missing it. So what was it? And so textual critics have to make a very educated guess here. Is he talking about this or is he talking about that? Okay. And so with the solution, none of these discrepancies affect any significant doctrine. Now this one, this example of a contradiction, this may really throw you for a loop. But you and I need to understand the reality of our Bibles and how we have them, and when they're studied to reconstruct the Old Testament and to piece together to the New Testament from all the records that we have, there's great consistency. Everything matches with very few exceptions, okay? So let me tell you three things we need to remember. Number one, the supposed contradictions, now this is the whole Bible, are less than 1% of the text. These are the places where critics will say, well, looky here, here's a problem, okay? And most of those are reconciled. Probably the hardest example in all the scriptures, this 1 Samuel one. By the way, let's back up. Does it affect any doctrine at all? Saul's reign and how many years it was, if this is talking about when he reigned or how old he was. Does this affect any biblical, spiritual, Christian doctrine in any way, form, or fashion? Absolutely not. And so, understand that. But this is a very small portion of Scripture, less than 1%. And they all have valid and reasonable explanations. So, let me back up. This one has an obvious explanation. I just don't know what was originally there. Was it talking about his age, or was it talking about how long he reigned? I don't know. And you don't either. That doesn't change anything that we claim or profess. It doesn't change a thing. It just says, I don't know what this was referring to exactly. It's not important. And so it was a copy error. And so all the contradictions have, supposed contradictions have valid and reasonable explanations. That's important. None affect any major teaching of Scripture. None. There's not a single supposed contradiction in Scripture that critics will point to and say, look here, here's a problem. None of them affect any major doctrine or belief. All right, I want to hit you with one more real quick. I just have a couple minutes, so I'll go through this quickly. We could spend a whole sermon on this, but we won't. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but the argument is the apostles probably were probably illiterate, therefore couldn't have written New Testament scriptures. This is also referred to as the anonymous gospel theory. So it's kind of, and those are a little different, but one idea is that, well, the gospels, when they were originally written, they did not have an author. They were not attributed to anyone. So kind of this anonymous, they were originally anonymous, and then later people slapped a name on it. So we don't really know who wrote the gospels. That's the argument. An argument that runs parallel with that is, well, in the first century, most Jews, your average Jew, your common Jew, could not read or write. That's an argument. Now, if that's true, then the argument goes on to say, well, then therefore the apostles, they were ordinary men. They probably couldn't read or write. Therefore, one step further, probably the Gospels were not really written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that's a pretty popular critique in this day and age. So when someone says, listen, I know you believe in Jesus and all, but you know that story, those four stories probably weren't even written by those men. So some things to think about regarding this. First of all, Matthew was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he would very likely be able to read and write Greek. In fact, in the first century, the language of the known world, the common language was Greek. And the word is koine Greek. Koine is a Greek word that means common. And so we have Alexander the Great, thank for that, a few hundred years before Christ. Alexander the Great conquered all the known world for the most part, and a thing called Hellenization. If you remember from any history class, Hellenization is the spread of Greek culture. And that was very important to the Greeks. We want this to be Greek culture. And so people in the first century in the world spoke Greek as a business language. It was very common. Matthew, as a tax collector for the Romans, dealing with Jews, but dealing with Romans, there's no stretch at all to say that Matthew could probably read and write Greek. Luke, the author of Luke, was a doctor. I would imagine it's no stretch that he could read and write Greek. Something else to note is that in the first century, the Jews read, oftentimes, they widely read a translation of the Old Testament. And that translation was from Hebrew to Greek. The Greek translation, just like we have English translations, they read oftentimes out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is referred to as the Septuagint, if you've ever heard the fancy word Septuagint. That would be the first century popular Bible, because it's in Greek, and that's what so many people spoke, is Greek. Now, granted, the Jews, their native language at this time would be Aramaic, but the Septuagint, I'm just saying, was widely used. In fact, scholars say that most of Jesus' quotations, references to the Old Testament, when he quotes the Old Testament, they say most of those quotes are out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. One other quick point I'll add in Luke 4:16, this is where Jesus goes to Nazareth, which is where he grew up. Remember, just a carpenter's son. In Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he reads. Jesus reads out of the scroll. Jesus, a first century common Jewish male who's supposed to be illiterate, reads. And it was no shock. And so the apostles were told, what's the Great Commission? For the apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations. How are they going to do that in Aramaic? All the nations don't speak Aramaic. They do speak Greek. And so it's no stretch that the apostles knew the Greek language. Secondly, they could have learned it. Paul became all things to all men. The apostles did everything they could to spread the gospel. It's no stretch at all, although I don't think this is what happened, but it's no stretch that they learned Greek in order to write the gospels. I don't think that's what happened, but they could have. They also could have been enabled by the Spirit's power. We believe the Holy Spirit enabled speaking in tongues. We believe the Holy Spirit enabled numerous things. In fact, if we're talking, here's let me go back to my original point with Stephanie when she would say, "You never," and I'm already at odds because I have a different mindset toward what she's saying. This book starts out with, "In the beginning, God created." Understand something. If you approach this book from a purely natural critique, and you say, "Well, how could this fish have swallowed this man?" See, now you see, now that can't happen. And it cannot happen naturally, and he live. I don't think so. But when critics try to evaluate this from a purely natural, nothing supernatural, okay, they're going to have all kinds of issues with it, fair and rightfully so. But the greatest issue they need to have is verse 1 of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created." If you can't, once you get that, there's no problem. Either God created or he didn't. And if he did, none of these other things are issues. Okay? Well, one other thing. This was this argument of the anonymous gospels didn't come up till 400 A.D. So this is 300 years after the time of Christ that it was first argued that, well, these gospels really weren't even written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And a man named Augustine argued against this false teaching or false belief. And the point that he made was he argued, well, how do we know that Plato wrote Plato's works? How do we know that Aristotle wrote Aristotle's works? He said, we only know this by, quote, "the unbroken chain of evidence." The reality is the early church fathers, they believed Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote those books. That's how they talked about them. And that's how our ancient manuscripts show them as authored by those men. So, uneducated, by the way, the apostles were ordinary and believed to be uneducated men, ordinary, but that doesn't mean they were illiterate. And so Greek was common in the first century, even among Jews. All right. I know some of this may be dry. Some of this may not be in your interest at all, but it's important that we understand how good and right and holy this book is. It's important what we do with it. When you sign up and volunteer, some of you taught our children this morning this book. Many of you know about this book because when you were young, someone took the time to teach you. And I want to applaud all the men and women who teach our children in class and in Bible hour. And there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And there are not many things you could do more worthwhile than to take time. Listen, find a friend and say, "Hey, let's teach a class next quarter. Let's teach a class Sunday morning, Wednesday night. What do you want to do?" "I don't know what we're going to do." They have materials. They have people that will help us, coach us. We'll get help. But let's do it. Let's teach some kids about God's Word. I encourage you to do that. Our devotionals at home, what are we doing with it? We believe in it. We believe it's God's true, holy word. What are we doing with it? All right, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you have a need this morning, something we could help you with, there may be one that we could stop and pray for you. Or there may be one that you're not right with God. Right now, you're not ready to meet God in judgment. If we could help you, let us do that while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain.